Our meditation coming from the first chapter of Colossians, the text that we have read together. It is a fact that genuine Christian conduct can occur only when people are thinking correctly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without a working and a proper and accurate knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no real purpose, and there can certainly be no certainty or joy in life. The resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things. This is a singularly Christological book that finds its focus in the cosmic Christ, that one who is the head of all principality, that one who is the head of all power, and that one who is especially the head of his church. Christ is supreme. That is absolute fact. It's not something that's true because we believe it to be true. It's true because it is true. The primacy of Christ, the absolute supremacy and preeminence of Christ, is absolute fact. That is not something that we believe into existence. It is not something that we can deny out of existence. Believe it or not, rest in the joy of it or not, Jesus Christ is all and in all. He's everything. That, I say, is indisputable fact. But the question comes to us, how does that fact translate into the lives that we are living day by day? Are we living in the reality of Jesus Christ? Are we appropriating to ourselves all of the benefits and all of the blessings and all of the power, all the joy, all the confidence, all the assurance that ought to be ours in as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we living in the reality of Christ? That's a theme that I want to reflect on for these few moments. What does Christ mean to you? How ought the knowledge of Christ affect the way you live, the way you feel? How ought to it affect your mind? Paul says in the very next chapter that we are complete in him. Are we living in the reality of Christ? In the text that we have read together, there are three thoughts about Christ that ought to have some direct bearing on the way we live, the way we think. And I want to isolate those three truths about Christ. We're going to see something, first of all, about the imperial Christ. The imperial Christ who is our confidence, who is our security. And then we'll see something about the incarnate Christ, who is our peace. And finally, the indwelling Christ, who is our hope. But our attention first, then, on the imperial Christ. The imperial Christ who is our hope, the absolute supreme sovereignty, kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of Christ in his mediatorial rule in behalf of his people is, I think, without doubt, one of the most practical of truths for us to rest upon as believers. Those who are ignorant of Christ as they face the world may fret at all of the scheming that seems to be taking place. But those of us who know Christ and can rest secure in the fact that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the supreme sovereign, we ought to have a confidence and a security in this old world that unbelievers know nothing of. It may appear that everything around us is falling apart. It may appear that this world is going headlong into destruction. But our confidence is not in man. We are, as Isaiah says, to cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Our confidence cannot be found in government. It cannot be found in political parties. It cannot be found anywhere other than ultimately our confidence that Jesus, that our God, our Christ, is seated upon the throne. He is the imperial Christ. There's our confidence. We can have confidence, first of all, in his right to rule. All authority is his. He's described for us here, identified in verse 15, as that one who is the image of the invisible God. He has the right to rule. All authority is his. He has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. He is the image of the invisible God. And don't misunderstand that word image. We sometimes think of image as a picture of something, a statue of something that represents something in the real world. That's not the idea of this world, of this word at all. Christ is not simply, he is not simply a representation of the invisible God. Not just a picture of God, not just an idol of God, as it were, an icon of God. He is the very manifestation. The word image here has the idea of the very manifestation, the very expression of the invisible God. What a statement that is. What a statement that is. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But God is a spirit. What does that mean? We can't comprehend what true spirit is. In our finite minds, we try to conjure up some notion of what pure spirit is, and we end up with some Casper-like or some ghost-like imagery there. We have made an idol of what true spirit is. We have no comprehension of what true spirit is. But that's God. But now the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Christ, as we'll see, is the image. He is the very manifestation, the very expression of the invisible God, the embodiment of deity. All fullness dwells in him. You skip over to chapter 2 and verse 9, you can see that statement remarkable. For in him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What an incredible statement that is. Not the likeness. Not the resemblance, but the very essence of God. And he is, this one is the image, the manifestation, the expression of the invisible God. Not speaking here just of the incarnation, but speaking of that eternal sonship, that eternal relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. But it's no less true. But it's no less true in the incarnation. In the incarnation, as God took to himself that human flesh, there was no reduction of deity. It is the fullness. It is the fullness of that divine Godhead, of that deity that now dwells in Christ. What a mystery this is. Little reason and little wonder that Paul says this is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. The invisible God. The invisible God now takes to himself, assumes to himself visibility. Visibility in the person of the Lord Jesus. I think often of that Christmas hymn that Wesley wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there is that line, one of the most beautiful lines, I suppose, that Wesley ever conceived, but veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail, incarnate deity. All the fullness of the Godhead is now dwelling in him bodily. To see Christ is to see the Father. To know Christ is the only way to have the knowledge of God. He's doubly king by virtue of his being deity, but by virtue of his being our mediator, the imperial Christ. He has the right to rule, I say, by virtue of who he is, the image, the expression, the existence of the invisible God. But he has the right to rule also by virtue of what he has done. And now the text draws our attention particularly to the fact that he is the creator. In verse 15, he's identified as the firstborn of every creature. And again, do not misunderstand. We can take that, and some have taken that, to mean that Christ is just the first of creation. But this word firstborn is not a term of time, but rather a term of rank. He is the preeminent one. He is the preeminent one, not as a part of creation, but he is the preeminent one over creation. He's the exalted one over all of creation, the supreme one over creation, the preeminent one. I say it's a term of rank, not of time. And the of there is not to be taken as part of, but rather over all of creation. He's the preeminent one over creation, because he's the creator. Verse 16 makes that clear. For by him, by this Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And therefore he's above all things. And by him all things consist. He's the creator. You study creation in the scripture and you'll find this to be true, that creation is uniquely divine activity. Only God creates. Something that man cannot do. Something that man cannot repeat. Something that man cannot duplicate. The evidence of scripture from old to new is that only God creates. And evidence, therefore, of unique power. And what power creation evidences? Here's something that only God can do, but yet there was no exertion of divine energy. You read the creation account, and you have to be impressed with the irresistible word of creation. No exertion, I say, of divine energy. He speaks. He speaks. Just a word. And what was not becomes. What was not becomes. Things in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible. Things that are so huge that we cannot comprehend, he has made. Things that are so microscopic that we cannot see, he has made. Things vast, things minuscule, the world of matter, the world of spirits, small, large, seen, unseen. He's made it all. Whatever is, and even those things that we don't know that are, he has made. It's always interesting to see how science, as it were, discovers this new thing or that new thing. Saw in the news this last week in some article that some new species of something or another was discovered. This recently, been there. God made it. God made it. Space stuff, and they discovered a whole new solar system or something, a whole new planet like the size of Earth. Just discovered it. But it's been there since God told it to be there. Things exist out there that you and I can't see, that you and I know nothing of, but were made for his glory and for his pleasure. All of creation, for him. For him, he did it for his own glory's sake, but for his own pleasure's sake. Not because he needed to create, but because he desired to create. For his own glory. I remember seeing some documentary some time ago, years ago now, been years ago, of some unmanned submarine that was able to go down into the depths of the ocean in places that were so dark, pitch dark, no light ever reached. And for the first time in the history of mankind, now a device is invented with a light and cameras to go down into those deep and dark places. And the lights came on and they filmed what was there, and it was amazing. It was amazing, the life that was there, the swarming things that were there. And I was fascinated when I saw that. For the first time in the history of mankind, that was open for human eyes. And it dawned on me, that's been there since day five. That's been there since day five of creation. And God sees it, and God made it. He enjoys it for his own glory. What power? What power? He has the right, I say, to rule by virtue of what he has done. He's the creator. And because he's the creator, he's the owner. And because he's the owner of all things, he is the controller of all things. He has the ability to rule. He has the right to rule. This imperial Christ of ours, he makes all things consist. Not only made all things, but he preserves all things. There's the providence of Christ. His rule. His rule. Creator, ownership, ability. Ability to rule. And I say there's where our confidence is. We ought to have confidence because we have an imperial Christ who is God, who is the creator, who has all power at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. We have confidence in his right to rule, but we have confidence also in his imperialness and his kingship in view of the realm of his rule. There's nothing outside. There's nothing outside of his kingdom. The power of any government, the power of any country, is always dictated by the borders. Where the border is, that's where sovereignty ends for any particular government. I remember some time ago, I wrote a book on the theology of Daniel dealing with this issue of open theism, that God knows all things, but God can't do much. Daniel, that deals with all of these earthly kingdoms, Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome and Christ. I thought it'd be interesting to have some maps, and I remember having a map of the Babylonian kingdom, and I could shade in the borders of that Babylonian kingdom. And then came Persia, larger than Babylon, but I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire. And then came Greece. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire, larger, more vast than Persia, but I could shade in the borders. And then Rome, larger than Greece, but I could shade in the borders of that Roman Empire. And then a map of the kingdom of Christ. And there was nothing to shade in. There were no borders. There are no borders to his kingdom. His rule is from shore to shore. No borders. He rules all, and he sits upon his throne. He sits upon his throne. He rules everything. Everything exists for him. Everything is within the confines, as it were, of his created kingdom. Everything exists for him. The ungodly don't know it, and they live as though there's no rule outside of themselves. But he rules. We know it. As believers, we know that we have a Christ upon the throne. Ought that not affect us? Ought we not come then to live in the reality? There's our question this afternoon. Are we living in the reality of Jesus Christ? Are we living in the reality that we have an imperial Christ who sits upon a throne, who rules and governs all according to his eternal purpose to achieve his glory? Do we have that kind of confidence? Oh, there's things in this world, I don't know why they are the way they are. Things in this world I don't like, confessedly. But he orders and he guides and he regulates and he stimulates. And it's good to know, it's our confidence to know that regardless of what we see with the physical eye in this world that seems to be going headlong to destruction, that we have a Christ who rules his kingdom well, for his own glory and for the good of his body, the church. That's the first thought, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. But the second thing that Paul highlights in the text is the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ who is our peace. Verse 22 brings us to the incarnation, the body of his flesh. The body of his flesh. And I say, this brings us to our peace because as you link this to the sentence of which it is a part in verse 21, it's with his work of reconciliation. God became man. God became man so that we that were alienated from God, those that were haters of God, at war with God, now have a way of peace with God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The incarnate Christ, who is our peace. And the focus here is upon that work of mediation. We have peace because of his mission. And his mission was reconciliation. A mission of reconciliation. When Christ came into this old world, he came on a mission. Some of the pagan notions, some of the pagan religions, their concepts of gods would often come into the world and would intermingle with mankind. And they would be on some kind of an adventure, and they would often get themselves in trouble, and as soon as they got themselves in trouble, then they would retreat back to the spiritual world. But not so Jesus Christ. He did not come into this world on an adventure. He came on a mission that was necessary because of our alienation. Those that have been astray, those that have this objective hostility toward God, strangers, foreigners, a huge chasm that exists between God and man. Sin has separated man from God. There's no chance, so long as man is left to himself, to ever bridge that immeasurable chasm between him and God. The alienation persists. The hostility continues. There's no opportunity for peace. But God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with this sin issue. And those that were alienated by God, from God by nature, those that were alienated by behavior, wicked works, Christ came while we were sinners to deal with those who in this natural state were separated from God, were under the wrath of God, under the condemnation of God, without Christ, without hope. Unless this happened, unless God was manifest in the flesh, unless Jesus became, unless that eternal Son of God became man incarnate, no hope. No hope of ever having a reconciliation between ourselves and God. But he came. And he executed his mission, and the execution of this mission of reconciliation brings us to the very heart of the atonement. For it was in the body of his flesh through death. It was in that real human death that he reconciled those that were alienated from God. The atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We've confessed earlier in this worship hour our belief in the forgiveness of sins. Easy to make that statement. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But how profound is that? How wonderful is that? How unusual is that in terms of every other man-conceived religion? The free pardon, the free forgiveness of sins. But there's no remission, there's no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And so this Christ, this incarnate Christ, took upon himself human flesh. And in the body of that flesh, through a very human death, a sacrificial death, an atoning death, where the blood of that sacrifice was presented unto the Father to propitiate, to satisfy, to appease his wrath against our sin. An atoning death, satisfying the wrath of God. And with the satisfaction of God's wrath now the impediments to peace, the obstacles to peace with God have been removed. The prophet said that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement in order to accomplish our peace was upon him. Our iniquity, the iniquity of those that were alienated from God, wicked works by behavior, imputed to him. And he suffered and he died and he shed his blood. Not for any fault within himself, but for his people. For his people that were now to be reconciled. This work of reconciliation is not something that is done in us. This work of reconciliation is something that is done for us as believers. Something that was done for us on the cross and before God. A Godward effect of the atonement. And because God was satisfied, and because God was pleased, and because the wrath of God was now quieted against the sin of those for whom Christ died, there can be the forgiveness of sin. And there can be now the expiation, the taking away, the cleansing, the removing of that guilt. We have peace. We have peace because of his mission. We have peace because of his motive. What was his motive? His motive was our salvation. Verse 22, to present you. Here's the purpose of it all. In order for this purpose to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. To make something possible. To secure something certain. To accomplish this threefold presentation. The word present here is sometimes used for the presentation of an offering before God. Sometimes as a bride would be presented to the husband. As a matter that might be presented to the court. Any of those images have application here, I suppose. To present us as holy, set apart, free from condemnation from this sinful world, to be without blemish, no disfigurement, free from any imperfection, a sacrificial term, and what is significant here is that both of those terms elsewhere apply to the Lord Jesus himself. to be holy like he is and to be unblameable, and with the consequence, therefore, that we're unapproachable. The impossibility now of any accusation that can be brought against those for whom Christ died so perfectly and so completely and so thoroughly are the merits of Christ's life and Christ's death applied to believers that they now, on the merits of Christ Jesus, stand before God unreprovable, accepted in the beloved. There's no condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. There's no charge that can be leveled against God's elect in Christ Jesus. We stand in his sight, in union with him, as holy and as unblameable as Christ himself. That's peace. Ultimately, there's no greater peace possible. Ultimately, there's no other peace that really matters. Come what may in this uncertain world, to know that we have peace with God, to know that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that gives sanity in this other world, otherwise insane world. The incarnate Christ is our peace. And finally, I say that the indwelling Christ is our hope. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, the abundance of the magnificence of this which we know only by God's revelation, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The indwelling Christ is our provision. The emphasis here is upon his person. It's not the theory of Christ. It's not the doctrine of Christ, as important as that is. It is the person of Christ. Not a code of conduct. Not just a creedal affirmation. It's a personal provision. And it's Christ in us. As believers, the hope of glory. When you see Christ, the word Christ, plug in all of the theological significance. This is the Messiah. The Christ is the Messiah. The Christ is the mediator. The term, the anointed one, speaks to us. Every time we see it, it ought to remind us of that full mediatorial work of Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. Everything that is true of Christ as the ideal prophet that reveals to us God and his way of salvation for us. Everything that it reveals to us about the ideal priest who is our mediator that stands in place of us before God. Who is our king that rules and conquers all of his and our enemies. It's that person. It's that person that we have. It's the person who is our provision. And this indwelling Christ is our possession, for he is in us. He's in us. These are the words that make the difference between just an academic doctrine and a true living religion. This is the essence of salvation. It's a vital, it's a life-sharing union that believers have with Jesus Christ. It's Christ in you. The inward appropriation of a historical person. An intimate relationship, a real union, mystical though it is, it's vital, it's living, mystical in that it's spiritual, but it is the essence of life. As Christ is welcomed in the soul by repentance, and Christ is enthroned in the heart by faith. He's enjoyed in the life by surrendering, and he's manifest in the life by our obedience to him. Christ is our possession. And Christ is our prospect. He's the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory. The presence of Christ in the heart is both a pledge and a foretaste of that which is to come. Hope is the anticipation. It's the expectant end of faith. The word hope in the New Testament is not just to cross your fingers wishing that this will be true in the end. No, the word hope is a word of faith. And like every aspect of faith, the value of that faith is determined by the object of that faith. So this hope is not just wishful thinking. This is the expectant, the confident, and the expectant end for those that have the indwelling Christ. The fullness of redemption. And the more we experience, the more we enjoy this possession now becomes a foretaste of that which is ours as believers for eternity. To have Christ is to have pardon, to have peace, to have purity, to have power, to have heaven begun. Everything else that Christ has purchased belongs to those for whom he died, ought to be our experience. We're complete. We're complete in Christ. Do we live like it? Are we living the reality of who Christ is? Are we living in the reality of what Christ has done? Do we rest in security in his kingship? Do we know the peace of his atoning work? Do we know the joy of his indwelling presence? He's our refuge. He's our present stay. He's our hope for the future. It's a little wonder then that Paul reaches the climax of all of this in chapter 3 when he says, Christ is all and in all. Amen. Most gracious Lord, we pray that as we come to meditate upon Christ, the Spirit of God would point us to him. Take away fear. Take away unbelief. Lord, let every believer come to live in the fullness of Christ, to be complete in him, to know that completion in him, and to live in that reality. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing Psalter 317.